Do you believe that this is the word of God? Do you believe that this is for us to become the fullness of Jesus Christ, that this was given to you to become the fullness and likeness of Him? It's what it's for, right? What do we call it? Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? Okay? So, if we know this is our instruction manual, and we know that it is God-breathed for our betterment, then we need to receive it as such. Amen? Amen? So, Lord, we give the word that you have written here for us today full authority to train us in righteousness, to bring us into the fullness that you have designed and purposed for our lives, God, to be in the fullness of your Son, Jesus Christ, of whom we accepted salvation and lordship from. God, your word is truth. We submit to your word today, God, and we ask, Lord, that you would have it transform us from the inside out today, Lord. Let your word mature us, grow us, and perfect us into your Son's image today as we adhere to what it is you are saying through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And I'm focusing on this specifically today because we are still going through this journey for this year about correction. And correction is, again, not a bad thing. I don't know about you, but if I was at my job and I was doing something wrong and my boss never told me I was doing something wrong and I just kept doing it wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, I'd be upset if after a year of doing it wrong, they came to me and said, well, you did this wrong for a whole year. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me after the second time I did it wrong? Like, I could have fixed it. But in this particular area today that we are going to address, it has to do with something that is not necessarily a thought process. A lot of the time, some of the things we've encountered is kind of how we approach or we think about how God has said this or how God has trained us in this or whatever, and we have to kind of renew that thinking, right? This one has a lot more to do with a very prime, basic understanding of who you are and what God has done. And we have, in the sense of simplification, we have muddied and dirtied something that is not ever meant to be muddied or dirtied. This will make more sense when we go down there. But the title of today's message is Lawlessness. And the illustration God gave me is, could you guys imagine a world with no laws? Coming soon to a theater near you, right? We're getting closer and closer to this. You won't have to imagine it soon. Why? Well, because it's happening, right? And I'm not just going to get, you know, into, you know, world events or national events, because it's more national than it is world. But you guys have probably seen this lawlessness firsthand, right? You turned on the TV not too long ago on the news. What are you watching? A bunch of entitled people operating as though the rules of this nation do not apply to them. And instead of those laws being enforced, what's happening? Nothing. It's a matter of fact, it's being encouraged, right? And this, it creates a bigger problem, right? Because lawlessness is abounding even more today than it ever has in history. Though, I think, as I use that illustration, how many of us would point at that and go, that ain't right? How many people yelled at our TV screens when that was going on? Going, this is messed up. Why doesn't somebody, I love this one. How many times has this happened to you guys where you're at a red light and somebody runs the red light and you look around going, where's the cop? Because if that was me, he'd have been behind me. instantly, right? But this guy, he runs through the red light, no cop in sight. And it's like, my goodness, right? Because we see these laws that are being broken, and we understand the regulations of the law enough to know when somebody breaks the law, what's supposed to happen? Consequences. Right? Because how does a law work? A law works by saying, you cannot do this thing, but if you do, to enforce the law, there is a consequence. Okay? And usually the consequences, and I'm going to use this word, Jonathan, are proportional. Or at least they should be. Okay? These laws that we get fixated on that are being broken day to day, these are called municipal laws. Okay? These laws are basically based off of whether your local state government or whatever have issued these laws or these credences that say this is how we keep order here in this region. Right? Okay? Not very difficult. But we even have another group of laws that are now being broken. Physical laws. What are physical laws? Physical laws are real simple. You are a physical being. You are made uniquely by God, right? With this physical anatomy that says you are this. And what are people trying to do? Change that physical law. Unsuccessfully. But they are indeed trying to go against even physical laws. In this process of trying to unmake themselves as though they are able to violate the physical law of creation that says this is how you were made. But as we said, violators of laws are supposed to suffer consequences. So then I bring up this consequence issue and law issue of what do we do with moral law? Well, what is moral law? See, this is where we have a problem, church, because we are very easily going to stand as maybe good Christians would, obey the municipal laws, right? Although I'm sure everybody here violates traffic law all the time, but that's besides the point, right? If you live in New Jersey like we do, nobody uses a blinker. They don't even know what the heck that thing is. There's a knob on the side of your thing. You push it this way or this way, and it tells the other people behind you, you're going left or you're going right. You don't have that problem, or you're blending into New Jersey well? Yeah? What is this fandangled thing? Right? Or my favorite New Jersey law that we have is the speed limit's 45. You mean 50. No, it's 45. No, it's 50. Cause everybody knows you can go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. That's it. Or it's gonna go up to 10, then it'll be 15, then it'll be 20, and then you're gonna get a ticket for doing 30 miles over the speed limit. I'll be like, wait a minute. I thought I was accepted. Right? Right? We understand, but we can understand the violations, right, of civic law. Right? We can understand those. What about the violations of physical law? Well, I don't think anybody here is trying to unmake themselves, right? Okay, we all agree with God that who God made me is who God made me, right? I'm perfect in His sight, right? Okay, so none of us have that struggle. Well, what about moral law? Wouldn't you think that believers in Christ Jesus, ones who have come to saving knowledge of God through Christ, have come to this understanding that God's moral judgment is perfect. And you will submit to that moral law in your life. You would think that's true, right? You'd think we'd be the best holders of that law. But what I come to find out is we have done the same thing that we do in the municipal law. We also do in the moral law. Oh, you mean I can go a little bit over here? Oh, you mean I can go a little bit over here? Oh, I can go a little bit over here? And look who's 30 miles an hour into the wrong things of God, or away from God, because of something I call moral ambiguity. Or you could call lawlessness. Lawlessness has abounded greatly, and unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ has become complicit in allowing it to happen. What you see going on around you in the world is a product of a starting point here in the church, because we have failed to uphold the most base law that we are in charge of upholding, which is God's moral law. And without morals, what will happen? There is a no separation of what is good or what is evil, so all things become permissible. And then you think they're going to follow a traffic sign? You think they're going to follow a no gun sign? Well, this is a gun-free zone. There's a school here. Why is it then that most gun crimes that are committed are on gun-free zones? Right? If that's the case, school shooting should never happen, right? Why would a school shooting happen if this is a gun-free zone? Apparently, people don't seem to care very much about what's right or what's wrong. And that stems from a very simple principle, which is the standard for what is right and wrong, moral law, has become murky. We'll use that term. We are encountering what is known a world of lawlessness. And if you would turn to 2 Thessalonians, we'll start there. We're going to jump around a bit today, but not too much. You guys should be able to rock. You got it behind me? All right. While you're doing that, I'm going to get to the next one here. So I will be spending quite a bit of time in 1 John, so you can pinmark that if you'd like. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." That's strong. "With all power, signs, and lying wonders." Listen to this. Sounds a lot like the same things of God, except they're like the bad versions. Right? Because all signs and power and wonders, those are good because they're all under God, right? Having signs and wonders and power in God, good. But he has also power, signs, but his wonders are lying wonders. Okay? "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now, this is obviously talking about who? People who are rejecting the Word of God. People who are rejecting Jesus Christ. Okay? "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion." It's a very key word. "That they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, this is a lot, and this is going to get very heavy fast, so buckle up. But the world has been subjected to this rule from Satan. Do we understand that he has the title deed to this world? Okay? There's a point where Jesus is going to do what? And it's now his. But you can tell by just observing the world around you that this world is not ruled by Christ. It is in delusion. It is being governed by lies. It is being governed by the ruler of that world, whom is Satan. And we know that the world is full of deception and self-delusion, but the church has adopted a very bad practice. No. This is the term. And I can't tell you. I even, for a while, thought, that sounds good. And I fell into it. And I had to repent. Because I recognized by the Word of God and His ministry to me personally that this was wrong. This is an error. How many have heard this? That you are so heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. What does that mean? It means I can't minister to somebody who's out there in the world because I'm too holier than thou in my stance, right? That they won't even want to bother talking to me, right? Isn't that the message? I am so heavenly minded, I am of no earthly good. Do you understand that is a lie from the pit of hell? That is a lie. And the church has bit on that lie and has changed the gospel message of Jesus Christ to become candy-coated, sugar-coated horse garbage, okay? And instead of standing on the truth in the Word of God and calling something evil that is evil, you have permitted evil to come into the house of the Lord. It has created a compromise in our required new life. There is a requirement in the new life that Jesus gives you that you are to live in. And what is that requirement? Does anybody know? What does the new life give you? Right? You are no longer a captive to sin. You're free from sin. That sounds like a great deal. But how many people who get saved and set free in Christ Jesus still live a life of sin? Dare we go ahead and just call the house up? How many people in the house today still have a problem with sin in their life, yet claim salvation in Christ Jesus? There's almost like a unanimous, but I know people don't want to raise their hands because, you know, pastor's going to judge me. There is a very strong issue within the church. And we're going to go to 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And this is where this is going to start opening up. Listen to what the Word of God is saying. Just listen. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Pretty straightforward words, isn't it? If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. How are you going to be of any earthly good if the love of the Father is not in you? Do you see the fallacy in the argument? If I'm so heavenly minded, I'm of no earthly good. That means then I have to become a little more worldly in order to be accepted by the world so they can feel the love of God. Well, there's the lie, because as second you have that in you, the love of the Father is not in you. Is there a measurement system for this? No. So how much of it?
Any.
Oh, Pastor, that seems a little extreme. Okay, let's go ahead and pull another little thing out of our box of things that we know that God says, right? He is coming back for his bride, which has how many spots and wrinkles? We have zero spots and zero wrinkles. So guess what? Not only are we stymieing the coming of Christ because we are entertaining worldly features, but we are also not operating with the love of God. The love of the Father is not in us. And I know, this is the argument. But how will they know that God loves them if we don't show them love? How can you show love if you're embracing the world? You are trying to show them their version of love. And their version of love is tainted, corrupted, and wrong. It is not actually God's love. What they want is to feel good. What they want is you to coddle their feelings and accept who they are. Accept, I'm going to trigger somebody, their truth. The world in this sense here pertains to created things and principles that are relative only to this world and not to the matters of God and what he supplies. It's important you understand this distinction. Simply put, a love of the world pertains to desires for that which fills a temporal desire in supplication for that which God fills with eternal desire. I'm going to repeat that because I had a lot of big words. Okay? Simply put, a love of the world pertains to desires for that which fills a temporal desire. Basically, only things that are relative to the right here, right now. Can you take it with you when you leave? Nope. Temporal. Right? Is it only a matter of what is currently going on in your life to this moment and day? Temporal. Right? It is not eternal. Eternal is what? Forever. Beyond you. Right? In the realm of heavenlies. Right? At the throne room of God. Okay? In supplication. So this is important. What does supplication mean? It means in exchange for, right? Because what does scripture tell us? What did we do? We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, right? This is his tactic. It has not changed, church. He is so going to stay on the tactic that works because we stupidly continue to go along with it. Why change a broken tactic if it doesn't break or it still works? Stick with it. So he does. So what has he been doing? He has been exchanging here what we go and say, well, this helps me right now. So I'll allow this because this makes everything better in this moment. This worldly thing fixes me now and I'll worry about the eternal stuff later. When are you going to worry about that? Wait, hold on. What did you say? It'll be too late. What, isn't there a scripture about that? But God, I did this in your name. I did that in your name. I did this in your name. I never knew you. So again, the supplication is that we are looking for something that happens or takes care of an immediacy right now in my physical life that I live today that God has already written in, supplied for, provides for, and comes from him directly. That is what we are talking about. But before somebody tries to get into this whole, what is he saying? I need to stop. Stop. This is what it means. Right? And to give some more details, here we go. The sins of the world gratify the flesh of our eyes and our pride in this life. Okay? Think about this. What is the world trying to get you to sit and focus on? Things that entertain your eyes. Things that fill your pride and your ego. Right? That make you feel as though you don't need God. Because you can do it yourself. Here's where this gets worse. The lawlessness creates permissions for these sinful behaviors while stating claims to the Father and his kingdom. We come in through salvation through Christ Jesus. We understand that we now live under a king's rule and a king's reign, but we want to operate in lawlessness because that gives me the freedom to still do whatever I want. Who's on the throne? Now you are. Guess whose rule you're not under anymore? The king's rule. But the lawlessness sets a standard of what we then control as what is permitted and what is not permitted. Because if there's no law, there's no consequence, right? And if there's no consequence, then guess what I get to do? I can do whatever I want because I live consequence free. When's that consequence going to come in check? Do you understand, church, that your actions and lawlessness, because lawlessness is sin, is disqualifying you from everything in the kingdom. You literally put on risk your final destination, your actual salvation, because you want to permit things through lawlessness in your life. And this is the catch. Who is moral law for? You're right. It's for us. Moral law is for the righteous, right? Because we're the only ones who know the standard that God has placed. I cannot expect the world to live in righteousness. That's foolish. Why? Because they don't know Him who is righteous, right? And the only way you can actually operate with the understanding of moral law, which states that this is God's best and God's desire for your life, and this is evil and wicked and not what God wants for your life, if you do not know Him, you will never know what is good. Right? But yet we look to the world to supply that differentiation. Who is supposed to set the standard for moral righteousness? God's people. God's people. What does lawlessness do? It sets up a permissive lifestyle that allows moral law to become optional. We now get to determine what is good and what is evil. Who's the one that can determine that? Only God. But what did we do? We set ourselves up. The reason this has become the standard for the world is because the enemy is restraining moral law. He's restraining moral law. A true follower of Jesus must follow moral law and stand against lawlessness, which is sin. I will say that again. A true follower of Jesus Christ must follow the moral law. Why? Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought Jesus came and He abolished the law. Incorrect. He fulfilled the law. But He did not put us into a place where we are no longer subjected to the law. We are still governed by the same law. The only difference is that the only way we can fulfill the law anymore is through who? Through Christ. You can't go and still practice Old Testament law and still go, I'm worthy of the kingdom. Right? Why? Because the only way to do it now is through Christ. The only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. None can come to the Father except through me. Do you believe that scripture to be of God? Yes. Is there any challenge to that authority in that statement whatsoever? Then why do we continue to make bridges elsewhere? Furthermore, if you call yourself a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you must also stand up for righteousness. Which means to take up an oppositional stance against some unrighteousness. Say it louder. Thank you. All unrighteousness. This is where we get it wrong. We cannot operate as children of God while living a life of moral ambiguity. What is moral ambiguity? It's very murky, right? Basically, it means, well, is this really bad? Is this witchcraft? And I know there's going to be hookups here, and I know people are going to get trapped in certain kinds of liturgical things, and you're going to get caught up in all kinds of details and all this mincy stuff. Stop. It's not that complex. It's really not that hard. It's very simple. Do you want to know how simple it is? Do you know who you are? Do you know whom you serve? Is your identity hidden in Christ? If so, He is going to do this in you. There's only one part you play. And we're going to get to that in a minute. God sent His Son to die so that sin would no longer have its hold on you. Okay? And we now are able to live according to God's perfect moral standards. Without Christ, you cannot live in accordance to God's moral standard. It's not possible. Forgiveness, and this is important, forgiveness is not allowance or tolerance or acceptance. Forgiveness is having your debt paid. How many people have debt? Okay? You all have debt. That's great. If somebody comes and goes, okay, how much is that? All right, cool. Paid. Done. It's gone. You go, the next day, you literally go and you check your balances on all your credit cards and they're all goose eggs. What are you going to do about it? I mean, most of you would rejoice. I would. I'd be ecstatic. I'd be doing backflips, and I've never done a backflip in my life. All right? I'm just saying, right? But how many of you would go and rack up the credit card debt again? You hear what I'm saying? Oh, but it was paid for. Now all the balances are back down to zero. Guess what that means I can do? Swipe! Swipe, swipe! You become a ninja with your credit cards. Swipe, swipe, swipe! Swipe, 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 swipe! Like, man, I didn't know you could actually swipe four credit cards at the same time. How did you manage to do that? And why did you do that? But then, here we go, right back into the same place we were moments ago that you were set free from. There is a scripture that is very replete that tells us exactly what this is indicative of. Wake up, church. For what a man sows, that he will reap. If you want to live a life that is similar to the world, you are going to reap the whirlwind. There is a spiritual line that has been drawn in the sand. And of course, I'm going to go there because this imagery wouldn't make sense if I didn't. But go to John 8, 2 through 7. And you should all know this very well. It's a very popular scene with Jesus. But now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Okay, so Jesus doing what Jesus do, right? Then the scribes and the Pharisees, the good guys? No, not the good guys. Okay. We all acknowledge that the entire time that Jesus did his ministry, the people, he constantly had to rebuke and dress down were these guys. Right? There's no question. Okay. Just making sure we understand who's who in the Bible, okay? But they come and they bring a woman to him. And they go, she was caught literally in the act of adultery. I'm like, what were y'all doing? Seriously, like, y'all are like peeping Toms or something. Like, man, like, really, you guys got some issues, right? Does anybody ever think about that? Like, you caught her in the act? No, seriously, you caught her literally in the act? What were you doing? You were looking in the wrong building, apparently, okay? And they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now we all know what they were doing. Is anybody here not taking the stupid pill today? What were they trying to do to Jesus? Set them up, try and catch them in a trap, right? It's a trap. Every time they show up, you literally just have the Admiral Akbar thing pop up. It's a trap, because that's what they were doing the entire time. It's all they were up to. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and I love it. He starts writing on the sand, in the ground. Starts writing. And I don't even care what he wrote. It's not important, but it's, I just find it amusing that his answer to them was basically giving them the finger in the sand. Okay? Right? As though he did not hear. So he's just basically like, eh, whatever. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, may he cast the first stone. Interesting. When he did this, one of the biggest, this is one of those big, big moments in scripture where Jesus has this like, oh snap moment, right? All right, that's an oh snap moment, right? Like, oh snap, no he didn't. Yes he did, right? I want to clear up something here. You can read further if you'd like. He did not excuse her sin. Did you see him excuse her sin? He did not. Matter of fact, if you read further, he acknowledges that she has sinned, but then goes, your sins are forgiven, go and sin some more. No, he didn't tell her to continue in it, right? He told her to cease and desist. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Do not continue doing this, right? But was this dealing with her? Who was he talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Why is this so important? What were they doing? Why did Jesus call them out the way he did? Did you ever think about that? Did you notice nobody picked up a stone? Why? Because they're all in sin. What was their sin? No, really, think about it. What was their sin? Their sin was that they were standing in a place of, we are the moral standard of God in righteousness, but we are snakes and wolves in sheep's clothing. We are not operating with the Son of Man and the Son of God as we should. We are standing in direct opposition to the will of God. We are not exhibiting God's love. We are trying to exhibit God's justice. And Jesus is calling them out for the sin that they are hiding, all the while walking amongst the people as though they don't have any in them. That they are the standard of moral righteousness. They are feigning righteousness. Basically, long story short, they are pretend Christians before they were Christians. Okay? I love this because this line that Jesus draws, although it's not a line, it's writing, but we'll just say that this was a line he drew in the sand. When he draws this line in the sand, he's setting the question up for every single person in this room today. Are you feigning righteousness? Are you pretending to stand in Christ and be the righteousness of God? Also, you can hold on to this ideal. Or, while doing so, then standing up and just going, oh, well, you can't do that. That's sinful. That's bad behavior. You're not allowed to do that. That's wrong. You know what you did. That's wrong. We have to understand sin is lawlessness, right? And this is clearly stated in 1 John. Again, 3. 1 John 3, 4 through 9 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness or sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Who is he? Christ. right? Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So not only is this sin keeping you from having the love of the Father in you, but it also means you don't even know Jesus and you haven't even seen him. How are you going to go to heaven and come face to face with Christ and go, hey, I know you, and he's going to look at you and go away, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Well, how does that happen? There you go. There's your supporting scripture. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, and has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's a lot of imperatives here, isn't there? In Christ, there is no sin. Correct? Okay. So therefore, there is also no lawlessness. If there's no lawlessness, that means there is law. What is the law? In Christ. The moral law that is found in Christ is the law of righteousness. It is the law of righteousness. Okay? If we claim the righteousness of God in Christ, then we are made righteous according to that scripture we just read, right? And therefore, here it is, this is the imperative, we cannot take part in sin because sin is of the devil. And last time I checked, the devil and Jesus are not the same dude. Okay? Not the same guy, right? Jesus is not having his fight club moment where he's beating the snot out of himself, right? If you don't understand the illustration, just, I don't recommend watching the movie. It's not a great movie, but if you do get the illustration, you understand. All right? Everything that comes from the devil is in unrighteousness. So if that's the case, righteousness and unrighteousness are not synonyms. They are antonyms. They are opposites. We cannot tolerate sin in ourselves, as that creates a partnership with the enemy who looks to rob, steal, and destroy, right? So, going back to what he's going to do, he's going to try to get you to operate in lawlessness, right? Have moral ambiguity where he can come in, he can steal your righteousness, and he gives you unrighteousness in exchange. And what does the unrighteousness do? Continues to seek out more sinful behavior, more sinful action. The definitive approach all believers come into salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we demonstrate this? Through baptism, right? Baptism in the water. We go underwater, we die, we come up, we're resurrected in a new life in Jesus Christ, right? The old man has passed away. Behold, all things are made new, right? If we then have died and have been raised in the righteousness of Christ, then this is true too. We can no longer make room for any tolerance of sin since the payment for all sin has been made for us. There's a requirement though. And everybody should understand. After today, the correction has been made. So far, has anything been earth-shattering or earth-crushing for everybody? Right? We're setting a standard, right? Which is sin, bad, Jesus good, right? But never two shall they come together, right? Pretty clear? Easy? Okay, but here's the part that needs correction. Romans 6, 5 through 14. And everybody who's like, I've been in Romans. I'm like, yeah, you read this part then, right? I guess a lot of people have been in Romans lately. Just in conversations with people in the house. Like, I know certain people have been studying, doing readings in Romans and stuff. So I'm just curious if you hit this one yet. So Romans 6:5-14. It's a little bit of a reading. But hear what the Lord's saying. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen? Okay? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. So likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't have this part highlighted in your Bible, highlight it. If you don't have that kind of Bible, digitally you can highlight it too. Write it down. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as an instrument of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Obviously, the law they're referring to is Old Testament law. Here's the catch, church. We have lived in this state of understanding that, yes, I come to Jesus, I get salvation, I get saved, woohoo, yay, new life moment. And that sinful life that I lived is now dead, buried, and is gone. Amen? Okay? But we've had conversations in here many times about how we resurrect the old flesh. We pull it off of the cross. We have our sin parties, or we do our, you know, our fallaways, or we have our bad days, or we do this, or we do that. Right? We are being permissive. The reason this stuff is going on in the world, and the reason why everything is going to literally hell, and because Satan is just having a field day out there in the world, is because we have been permissive. We have been permissive in this area. And I said, highlight verse 12 for a reason. Who is in charge of this part? Jesus has already paid for it all. Jesus has already conquered death. Jesus has already conquered sin. Jesus has already given you full freedom to no longer sin anymore, right? He talks to the person, goes through, writes in the sand, says, go and sin no more. It is now her duty and her responsibility to do what? Sin no more. Was she indeed set free? Jesus didn't even die yet. And he set her free. Because he can do that. Because he's a Jesus. Okay? But now, Jesus is in you and in me. And when in that state that we now live, we have the same responsibility. We are supposed to go and sin no more. Very important. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Who's in charge of what is allowed in that state? You are. If that wasn't the case, then it wouldn't say that there, now would it? It would say something along the lines of, go and live with no sin in your body anymore. Where there's no onus or responsibility on you. You just get to go and live and you're not going to have sin in your body anymore. Not even going to be a problem. Temptation? Huh, what's that? Don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about making mistakes. I don't have to worry about repenting. I just go. It's like bug repellent. I'm never going to get bit by a mosquito again. I would love that. FYI. But that's not what's being stated here. There is a personal ownership and responsibility that you have for upholding this righteousness in Christ. And we are responsible to hold the line when it comes to sin and unrighteousness. We are responsible to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God, according to Scripture. So here's some food for thought for today. What is God saying today? Saying a couple things. One, stuff you already know, right? You know, sin bad, Jesus good. Okay, great. You know that you've been saved and you've been set free from sin. Fantastic. Here's the problem. We are not taking ownership over how we walk out a sinless life in Christ Jesus. Because we have become so permissive in what we determine as putting ourselves on the throne as acceptable behavior for Christ, acceptable behavior for a God-fearing man or woman, acceptable behavior for someone who's supposed to be walking out in righteousness, and we are not adhering to the standard that God has set. Plain and simple. And the simplest way to break this down for you is as follows. Does the world like it? Is it permitted in the world? Does the world tolerate it? Is it against God? Then why are you participating in it? Why are you giving credence to it in your life? You are setting a stage of lawlessness in your life, which is abounding sin in your life, which is leading you down a path of being not in His love, not in His Son, not in this state. Is there grace? Of course there is, right? It's what Romans just said. There's grace. There is grace. But how are we supposed to change the world if we're so much like it? This goes back to that big, big, big lie that the church bit hard on, which was we need to be much like them so that they can see the love of God. I am terribly against that. No, you need to stand up for righteousness' sake. You need to look people in the eye and say, that's not cool. That's not okay. God doesn't approve of that. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and my faith in righteousness in Jesus Christ opposes what you do. Oh, you're a bigot. Call me a bigot. I don't care. I'd rather be a bigot and go to heaven than to be permissive and go to hell. That sounds like a turn and burn message. Okay, fine. So be it. Whatever. But to be honest with you, I think there's going to be a lot of sad people in the church who believe in Christ, who accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but because they've adapted a permissive lifestyle and have allowed so many compromises that the world has created into their life, they're going to be sad when they come and stand face to face with Him and He's going to say, I never knew you. Because what they think they know of God is this God that just permits and loves everything. That's not God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That is the devil who wants to make God like himself. That's not God. God is holy. Amen? God is righteous. God is pure. God is blameless. God is spotless. And we're supposed to be like Him. Amen? And so the standard is set. We know the call. We know the vessel. We know the path. Now it's time to step up and take ownership over it all. Amen? And some people, I mean this in all kindness and care, but in some people, that's going to mean you're going to have to get the backhoe out. You're going to have to excavate. You're going to have to rip it all out. But you know what? Thank God for repentance. Thank God that you're still able to make that change in your life. And it's not too late. Amen? But don't continue to go in this manner. Because the world is quickly turning away. And if you're not sure how much more time you might have left, read Revelations and look around. And you'll see it's just a ticking time bomb waiting to go off. Time's running out. And I don't know about you, but I know about me personally. I'm going to set myself here at his feet. And I'm not going to continue in these things any longer.